So it is on this Reformation Sunday, 500 years after Martin Luther posted his original theses on the church door in Wittenberg in Germany, so it is that the church is still to be reformed, always reforming, always transformed by the Word of God, always correcting itself where we fall into error, always yielding only to God and not to man or man's structures. This is not a position of arrogance when we celebrate the Reformation or when we talk about God's Word and we talk about our confidence in God's Word. In fact, there's a position really here of humility. We don't trust ourselves and we don't trust human institutions, but we do trust God's Word, the Bible. And so it's a reason to celebrate on Tuesday when the rest of the world will be thinking about Halloween. Those of us that are Protestant evangelicals will be thinking about the glory of the Reformation 500 years ago when God graciously brought light where the gospel had been obscured, perverted, sometimes nearly destroyed. And so we're thankful for that. We don't necessarily agree with everything the reformers did, everything they said, especially those of us who have Baptist heritage running through our veins. The reformers were not kind to our forebears. But nevertheless, generally speaking, in the culture of the church, we stand in that train, in that line that began, and really it began before that, but continued on through the Reformation, and we celebrate that this morning. In many ways, this Reformation has to be ongoing. Some of you probably saw the last couple of weeks, there have been surveys taken about the Reformation, and it turns out that Protestants today, basically when they're asked to identify their belief about salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, they essentially have the same position as Roman Catholics, as though a Reformation never happened. And that's sad, because the truth is, we are dependent upon the events and the blessings that come from 500 years ago for the sake and for the benefit of the gospel. I have friends who are in Europe. They live in Florence, and they said they never appreciated the Reformation until they moved to Italy. I think that's significant. I think it may be that we don't really appreciate how significant it is, the glory of the Reformation and the returning of the clear gospel. We don't appreciate that because of the abundance of blessings we have, at least have had in the past, living in America. And so we're celebrating the Reformation. It's Reformation Sunday. We couldn't get a pipe organ, but before we're through, we're going to sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and we're going to acknowledge God's goodness through the reformers. And we thought it would be appropriate to work our way through the book of Galatians. There are really two books that would be appropriate for a Reformation celebration, Romans or Galatians. So we're in the book of Galatians this morning, and if you turn there, we land in chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, and we want to look at that this morning, and we want to talk about the nuts and bolts of the gospel. Now, I suspect that there are some of you who are feeling that this is getting a bit repetitive. As we've been working through Galatians so far, we come to the gospel over and over again. We come to the difference between salvation by works versus salvation by grace through faith alone. And we find it over and over again. And once again, because of the abundance of the blessings of our lives, because of the busyness of our lives, it may be that these things don't particularly matter to us this morning. It may be that we don't really appreciate the significance of them. It might be that, as Seth has already acknowledged, our minds might be elsewhere, to the Astros choking last night. It might be to the problem we have with finances. Some of you, we know, are still cleaning up flood messes, and so your thoughts are there. We have the busyness of life. We have some of us significant trials that we're going through, either physically or in our families or in our marriage relationship. And so when the pastor gets up and begins to talk about the nuts and bolts of the gospel, it sounds too theoretical and too removed from life. Well, I hope I can remind you today, as you should recognize every Lord's Day, that the Bible is never irrelevant. The preacher of the Bible doesn't have to make the Bible relevant. It is always relevant because it is God's Word speaking into our current circumstance and situation. And the preacher is responsible, I surely am responsible, to do the best job I can to helping you see that relevance. And maybe some days I don't do that as well as others, but I surely want to do it this morning because the things we're going to talk about today, they really do matter. They make a difference. So with all that by way of introduction, let's go to Galatians chapter 3 and let's look at our text this morning. This is God's Word to us, Galatians chapter 3. And maybe it's appropriate since it's Reformation Sunday to ask you to stand as we read God's Word this morning. Galatians chapter 3, reading verses 9 down through verse 14. So please follow along. Galatians 3, beginning with verse 9. This is God's word to us today. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them, that is, the works of the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, the ethne, all of the ethnicities of the world, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Would you join me in prayer once more? Father, your word this morning, not mine. Your truth, not ours. Your will, not ours. This is our prayer. For it to be so, we need the Holy Spirit to do a work, to protect my words from error, to protect the ears of my hearers from error, to apply truth directly into our hearts, to illuminate our hearts, and to renew our thinking, to transform us through the renewing of our minds today. This is our prayer for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we ask these things. We can't stand in our own merit, our own credit, but in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Please be seated. Now, what we find here, it's not surprising to you, I know, but what we find here are two categories of people in the world. There are two categories of people in the world. There are those relying on effort or performance or merit. There are those relying on the best they can do. And then there are those who rely on faith. Let me show you the first in the text. The first category, those who are relying on effort, are those who fail to keep the law and are under a curse. They fail to keep the law, the text tells us, and they also are under a curse because of that. Again, they fail to keep the law, all of this group, everyone in this category, relying on their own merit, relying on their own effort, relying on their own performance, relying on their sincere best efforts, relying on the rituals that they've undergone, all of these people, they have failed to keep the law, and the Bible teaches that they are under a curse. They rely on works, it says, you notice in verse 10. That's a terrifying phrase, really, if we come to understand the gospel, to rely on works. But this is exactly what they do, according to verse 10. And they fail to keep the law. You notice, for example, again in verse 10, it says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" That's the problem with abiding by law. No one measures up. No one's perfect. This is the heart of the idea in verse 12, which is not a clear verse to us until you compare it with verse 11. But the truth is, what Paul is saying in verse 12 is, if you're going to live by law, you better live perfectly. Because this is the standard. The standard is perfection. It's a pass or fail, but the pass is perfect adherence. And the fail is one error and you're out. This is repeated in the book of James in the New Testament. We find James saying that if you keep the law, you offend in only one part, you're guilty of, he says, all the law. Now, I recognize this seems really harsh to us. It takes our minds back to the garden. You remember when God gave all of the good gifts to Adam and Eve, and he basically gave them one law. There was one rule. There was one standard. And he said, "This tree, don't eat of it, because when you eat of it, you will die." It was only one responsibility. There was only one line that he drew in the sand. And sure enough, our first parents, we are their children, are we not? Our first parents stepped over the line. Now, what is this that God is doing? I think we sometimes think of God as though he's the way my grandkids think of me. He's a grouchy grandpa. That's what they think of me. We just got back last night from New Jersey, and we were there for just a few days. And this is how it always works. Grammy gives them everything they want, and she's the hero. And I am always the grouchy grandpa. And that's what they will tell you. And we think of God that way. It's like God is some kind of he has some standard that's impossible for us to meet, but he still wants us to meet it. And if we fail in only one point, that's how demanding God is. That's how grouchy, how unapproving, how difficult God is. And we don't recognize that when God gives the law, he's doing more than just giving us a random set of instructions. It's not as though God is bored and he decides to give us some standards that he sees some hoops that we can jump through, and when we fail, then he takes delight in punishing us. This is not the God of the Bible. But rather, there are two aspects. There's a positive and a negative aspect. First of all, we have to recognize that God's motive in giving us his law is for our benefit. All of these things indicate the best way to live. We might not think so at the moment. But it's clear, if we get a bird's eye view of life, if we go up to the 30,000 foot level and watch life, we recognize, well, no, living God's way is best. Living God's way does bring benefits. But then there's also a negative side to it. And the negative side is simply this. It's not that God has a whole list of regulations he's expecting us to measure up to. It's the fact that God is sovereign and we have rebel hearts. And so the problem with obeying all of the law, but just disobeying in the pieces we choose, is that those pieces we choose are representative of our rebellion against God. It's not just a random list that we stumble and fail. It is the expression of rebel hearts that offends the sovereign God of the universe. And when we take the law and assume that we can keep it ourselves, but then we pick and choose how we will obey it, what we essentially are saying to God is, you are not God, I am. It's the fundamental resistance that all of us have to any kind of authority. It's the rebellion that is inbred within our DNA because of our sinfulness, and it shows up in the crib, does it not? And it doesn't go away when they're teenagers, does it? And it hasn't gotten out of your heart yet, even those of you who are Jesus followers. Because there's a part of us in our flesh, we want to be in control, and we want to make decisions. We don't want to yield. And that's the problem with the law. Because when we say we're going to keep the law, but we decide we're going to keep it our way, or we're going to keep all of it except that part that we can't quite measure up to, it's another veiled expression of our rebellion against God. And that's what this text is implying. That even though we are called to love God and worship him and obey him, we all, sooner or later, in our own way or another, we go our own way. We are rebels. Those relying on performance, they fail to keep the law, and they also, it says, are under a curse. Again, I know I've read it a couple of times already, but look back at verse 10 with me. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Here's the reason why. For it is written from the Old Testament, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. This morning, can you let those words sink into you? Under a curse. And it's under a curse from the God of heaven, from the sovereign God of the universe. You are under a curse. You are in a state of condemnation. You are damned, as it were. Do you feel the weight of being cursed by God? Because we don't know our Old Testaments well enough, the impression of this, the power of it, is lost to us to some degree. Because all the way through the Old Testament, you have blessings and cursings. And cursings are a serious matter because essentially they're a statement of reality about the judgment and condemnation you're under. And this is what Paul has in mind, that we are under a condemnation, a determination of condemnation, a guilty verdict by the God of heaven. John talks about this in John chapter 3. We're always familiar with, and we'd love to quote John 3:16. We ignore the verses that come after. The verses that come after basically say that all who have not come to faith, they're already condemned. Jesus didn't need to come to condemn the world, John says, because the world is already condemned. As I often say, they are dead men walking. They are under a curse. And later on, you get to the end of John 3, verse 36, and it talks about abiding under the wrath of God. Let me say that again. Abiding, dwelling, living under God's wrath. That's the status for the first category of people. Those who rely on effort or on performance or on merit, they fail to keep the law and they are under a curse. Now let me tell you about the second group of people. The second group of people are those who rely on faith. Instead of their own effort, they trust, they believe. And that group of people, those relying on faith, they fail to keep the law. Same thing. They fail to keep the law. They are covered with blessing. Now, how's that work? Well, Paul's going to show us in a moment. But let me just talk with you for just a moment about all of that. They fail to keep the law. Once again, no one has perfectly kept the law. That's part of the point of this text. It's the reason Paul refers to the Habakkuk 2 text that meant so much to Martin Luther, the righteous shall live by faith. And he came to understand, Luther finally, his eyes were opened to the fact that this righteousness that God expects out of us, it's a gift. And we find it not by our labor, but by faith. And we need it because nobody can be justified by the works of the law. This is what the text tells us. We all fail to keep the law, all of us who are believers. By the way, this is the reason Abraham is such a great example. Do you think we'd make Abraham an elder in our church? You remember some of the stories about Abraham? Some of the stunts he pulled? Some of the things he did? I mean, he was a flawed, deeply flawed follower of God. He was also pervasively blessed by God. This is God's grace. It doesn't excuse his evil. That's not the point. So we're going to see. But nevertheless, it's the very nature of it. Totally blessed by God, though he's deeply flawed. And we are the same. We cannot be perfect. We cannot even be better, as one teacher said one time, because we are still rebels. We are guilty. There's been nothing in ourselves. It's not the difference between these categories is not that God looked down and said, you know, I think that person's going to be willing to believe sometime, so I'm going to put them in the good category. I'm going to give them blessing once they believe. The mystery of election, the mystery of the truths that came out of the Reformation were clarified, is that God looks down and sees everyone unwilling to keep the law, and he draws to himself those that he will, because we all fail to keep the law. But instead of being under a curse, those of us that rely on faith, we are covered with blessing. Look at it again. It says in verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the believing man. And then you look at the last verse in our text, verse 14, the summary of it all. It says, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the ethne, all of the ethnicities, to all of the nations. We are guilty of failing to keep the law, but we are covered with blessing. Now, can I stop right here and just ask you how that plays out in your life? Because you're either living your life under a curse or you're living a life covered with blessing. If you've never acknowledged your guilt and your sin and trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, you may feel successful or you may feel like a failure, but your feelings don't matter. According to God, you are under his wrath if you've not trusted Christ, if your sins are not covered, if your sins are not forgiven, as we're going to see in a moment. And you are living life, though you may look like the most successful person in this room, you are living life under God's curse. I can't say that heavily enough. But I want to ask those of us who are believers, those of us who are in the second category, we are relying on faith. And even though we've not kept the law, we know that we're covered with blessing. Where does that blessing show up in our lives every day? How does knowing that we are blessed, and this is not some kind of health, wealth, prosperity gospel that you get at another big church in town. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about superficial blessings or temporal blessings. All of those are wonderful and glorious, and God is often gracious to do so. But we're talking about eternal blessings. We're talking about the kind of blessings that Abraham had, where remember it says in the book of Hebrews, he lived his whole life and didn't receive the promises. And yet he still is a blessed man because God is faithful. And God is not bound by our circumstances or by our sense of time. And he's surely not bound by our calendar. So my question to you today, just on a very practical level, is do you day by day, do you live as a blessed person? Do you live in view of the gospel? to the nuts and bolts of the gospel, this fact that there is nothing you could have done to make God happy with you, yet he is willing to save you for Jesus' sake, does it inform the way you wake up every morning and the way you deal with yourself during your commute and the way you deal with your employers or your employees and the way you deal with the disappointments in life and the way you deal with the successes in life? Are you a gospel-blessed person, and does that affect your emotions? Does it affect your language? Does it affect the way you spend your money? Two kinds of people in the world. My point right now is that sometimes we're in the second category, but we live as though we're in the first. But there are two kinds of people in the world, two categories of people. Those relying on effort, they have failed to keep the law, they're under a curse. And those of us who are relying on faith, we also have failed to keep the law, but we're covered with blessing. Now here's the question. How can this be? How can God, who is holy, who is completely righteous — we could argue, by the way, that all of our sense of what justice is, it all comes from God. That's the reason we even have a sense of justice. So God is the source of the very idea of right and wrong. So how can God, who is the source of the very idea of right and wrong, take people like you and me when we fail to keep his law, and how can he cover us with blessing? I'm glad you asked. Because Paul answers that question. Look again at the text. How can this be? Well, in summary, Jesus redeems us, and then Jesus blesses us. He redeems us, and then he blesses us. Look at his redemption. Jesus redeems us, those of us who are believers. Look at verse 13. It is a core verse, and its truths are so deep that if we spent the rest of eternity plumbing its depths, I don't think we'd get there. So brace yourself. Look at it again. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Who can grasp that? And then Paul uses an Old Testament text to give evidence to this. He says, "For it is written," and he quotes Deuteronomy 21, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Christ redeemed us, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Redemption. The word redemption means to buy out, like as a market purchase, like a slave or someone who's in bondage, or releasing a captive. We've been released from slavery. But the way he did this, the way he redeems us, is by his active putting himself in our place, becoming a curse. He redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So in some way or another, Jesus becomes our curse. He takes our curse upon himself. Martin Luther, when he realized this, he called it 500 years ago a happy exchange. And he was right. Now, then he quotes this Deuteronomy 21 passage, "Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree." And I confess to you that many times I've read this superficially, and I think we may not understand what it's really saying. It is not saying this. That everyone who's hung on a tree is cursed, and therefore because Jesus hung on the cross, he's cursed. And when you read it, that's probably your initial thought. But that's not at all what it's implying. Because what you have to go back to and do is you have to go back and look at the way that functioned in the law in Deuteronomy. And here's what we find. What we find in Deuteronomy is that the bodies of executed criminals were hung upon a stake, upon a tree, until sundown. And the reason was to demonstrate God's justice. But here's the point. It's not that they were cursed because they were hung on a tree. They were hung on a tree because they were cursed. It was only the most desperate of criminals. Stay with me for a moment. It was only most guilty of sinners in the Old Testament that were ultimately executed. And when they were executed, their bodies then were placed on a stake in order to demonstrate God's justice. And so you would look at that person and you would say, that person hanging on that tree, hanging on that stake, that's a cursed person because he's experienced the judgment of God under the law. And now we see the evidence of it. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying, what the Bible is teaching us here, is that Jesus — it's not that just because Jesus was put on a Roman cross, somehow that makes him a curse. The point is, Jesus was put on a cross because he was cursed. And the reason he was cursed was not because of anything in himself, But what the text says is Jesus became our curse. He took upon himself the curse that was justly deserved by us. Why? Because we've all failed to keep the law. And what does the text argue? If you don't keep the law, there's a curse on you. There's judgment upon you. But Jesus, completely innocent, fully obeying all of the law from the moment of his birth, all through his life, because he was able to do so, because even though he was fully human, he was also fully divine. And Jesus took our curse. For us, it says. He became a curse. Do you see it in verse 13? Very important words. Sometimes the smallest words are the most important. Look at them again. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And Jesus, the Holy One, the friend of sinners, the perfect. Listen, we have a sense of Jesus, don't we? I mean, even if you don't have any church background, you have this sense of Jesus being upright, being holy. You've heard the idea that he's sinless and he becomes damned by God's justice. Not because of himself, but because of you and because of me. Paul uses the phrase, it's a stunning phrase in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he talks about this idea. He says that Jesus became sin for us. 1 Peter, Simon Peter describes this and he says, Jesus was bearing our sins in his body on the tree. And he uses that phrase tree to connect it to the cross, but then to connect it all the way back to Deuteronomy, where the worst of offenders were killed. This is Jesus. Cross wasn't an accident. It wasn't just a misunderstanding. It was what God had prepared from eternity past to demonstrate the depth of his love for people who deserve a curse, and his son willingly took the curse. And therefore, we should take care not to trivialize Jesus. Jesus fulfills the pictures and the types of the Passover lamb and the sacrificial lambs on every day of atonement and the scapegoat where the guilt was put upon the goat and then he was cast out of the camp and our sin is taken away in that sense. Jesus fulfilled all of those being shadows or being pictures. Jesus was the reality and we dare not trivialize him. We dare not trivialize the cross. Jesus didn't come as a life coach. He doesn't just give us good advice. He came to take our curse. So here's what we see at the cross. These are the nuts and bolts of the gospel. This is how the gospel works. We look at the cross, and we find out about God when we look at the cross. And we find out at least two things. We find out how God feels about sin. He's already said it, that it's a curse. There's a curse that accompanies it. And so we look at Jesus suffering on the cross and we see the effects of the curse. So we see how God feels about sin, but we also see how God feels about us. We see how God feels about our sin, but we also see how God feels about us. Because he is willing and his son is willing. He is willing to allow his son to undergo his own wrath, that our curse might be lifted. That's how the gospel works. And when you trust in the gospel, when you trust in Jesus, you are doing so saying, I'm cursed, I'm guilty, and yet I believe that Jesus has covered my guilt and that he will exchange my curse for blessing. Jesus redeems us and he also blesses us. You see that in verse 14. We are blessed even really more than our father Abraham. Look at it again. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the ethne, to the ethnicities, to all of the nations, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. There are two things there. First of all, there's this acceptance. We've talked about it over and over again. I won't take time this morning, but the problem is there were Jewish people who still felt Gentiles, the ethne, had to become Jews in order to really experience the blessings of the gospel. And Paul's arguing, no. That's essentially racism. God has broken down any kind of barriers that were put up, and the gospel is available to all, not who work and keep the Jewish law, but whoever believes. So there's no status based on wealth or based on education or based on background or based on race. There are no racial restrictions. There's no place in the gospel of Jesus or in the church of Jesus Christ for racism, for any kind of exaltation about any kind of ethnicity or diversity. We are all one. We are all children of Abraham, the believing man, it says in verse 9. And in that, we are accepted. We are accepted. Where in life can you go where you are truly accepted? You ever thought about that? Where you know that no one's holding back. You know, I already told you I'm too grouchy with my grandkids, so I don't think they catch it from me, but my grandkids know that Grammy accepts them. They are accepted. Where else in life do you experience that? And do you experience it in the presence of the holy God of the universe? The God that tells us in Hebrews 4, we can come with boldness before the throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. What? Boldness before the throne of God? How can we do that? Because the text tells us, Hebrews 4, that we have a great high priest who pleads our case. We are accepted. We've not kept the law. We're covered with blessing. And then it goes even beyond that. Not just the acceptance that we have, but also the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And that's something Abraham didn't know anything about. Now, it's not possible for me to even describe this morning the differences between the New Testament and Old Testament and the way the Holy Spirit worked. But what we do know is this: there's something significantly different about the active ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives that Old Testament believers didn't evidently experience. And what this text says is that this is one of the things God has done, and we should not take that for granted. So even though we fail to keep the law, those who are relying on faith receive the acceptance, and they also receive the incredible empowerment and presence and blessing of God's Holy Spirit. This is the way the gospel works. These are the nuts and bolts of the gospel. Now, let me talk to you for just a few minutes about what this looks like. Now, let me talk to you, first of all, about what it looks like on a macro scale, on a historic, maybe you could even say on a cosmic scale. I return to where I began. We are in this room this morning. We are standing in the line and the legacy of the Reformation. And we should take that seriously. Have you ever read the stories of the English martyrs? Have you ever read in the 16th century how in England there was all this back and forth from Henry VIII and then and the kings that followed him and all of the intrigue, and basically those who had come to an understanding of the Reformation, they ended up either in favor or they ended up in danger. And when they ended up in danger, they ended up losing their lives. I've told you the stories before. I told you the stories about Latimer and Ridley, who are burned at the stake together. Latimer crying out to Ridley, "Play the man, Ridley. The flame that God lights today will be a spark of the gospel throughout history." And there they're burned alive because they wouldn't bow the knee to the Catholic Church. And we stand in their legacy. Many other reformers gave their lives. Cranmer, the great archbishop, once again, sooner or later, fell out of favor. And he was a fearful man. He was a timid man. And so he recanted. He embraced popery again, as they said. But he was still going to be martyred because of it. He was still going to be executed because of his crimes. And so there was a genuine work of faith in his heart. And just before he was to be martyred, I've told you the story. They get him up and he's supposed to give a sermon of recantation and basically affirm his allegiance to Rome. And he stands up and he preaches the gospel and he calls the Pope an Antichrist. And they drag him literally out of the church and they burn him alive. These things matter. I think the Reformation is a meaningless historical glitch that doesn't affect your life today. I know some of your history students, we could argue that much of what we experience and enjoy in America, freedom, comes much of it from the understandings that grew out of the Reformation. But whether you agree with that or not, surely spiritually we are in that train. You probably have never heard of Roland Taylor. He was just a regular pastor, served faithfully in a small town, but he came to believe in the Reformation, came to believe in the doctrine that God doesn't save through ritual, and that the Word of God, as we saw in the video, the Word of God is not dependent upon the interpretation of the church, a human system. And so when that position fell out of favor, he was arrested, and he was condemned to die. And the story of his death is brutal. They lead him through his hometown to the place of execution, expecting that the people will mock him. And what happens is he had been such a faithful minister of the gospel for so many years, the people are weeping and asking God for mercy and encouraging him on the way. And they bring him to the place of his death, and he tries to give his shoes to a poor man that he knew needed footwear. He tries to preach the gospel, and they beat him and won't let him speak. He tries to give solace to an old lady who's raising her children, and once again, they beat him again. And literally, before they're able to burn him alive, they beat him to death. Why? Because he believed in what we stand here and sing about and preach about today. We do it in freedom. We do it in comfort. We do it, God, forgive us. We do it lightheartedly and superficially. When previous generations gave their lifeblood for those truths. And my point this morning is that those truths, they don't continue without people like us. Without churches like ours. How do you think the glory of a free gospel is going to continue into the next generation? Are you going to depend on Washington to do it? You think the entertainment industry is going to promote it? You think it'll happen in intelligentsia and in our educational system? It'll only happen one place. And it won't happen through the Catholic Church. It'll only happen through faithful, evangelical, Bible-centered churches that faithfully preach this, and we teach these truths to our children, and we even tell them the stories of the martyrs. And we say the reason you have the truth that you believe in is because of people who gave their lives. Men like Roland Taylor, who was beaten to death. They let him write a letter to his family a few days beforehand. I say to my wife and to my children, the Lord gave you unto me, and the Lord hath taken me from you, and you from me. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I believe that they are blessed which die in the Lord. God cares for sparrows and for the hairs of our heads. I have ever found him more faithful and favorable than is any father or husband. Trust you therefore in him by the means of our dear Savior, Christ's merits. Believe, love, fear, and obey him. Pray to him, for he hath promised to help. Count me not dead, for I shall certainly live and never die. I go before, and you shall follow after to our long home. I go to the rest of my children, Susan, George, Ellen, Robert, and Zachary. I have bequeathed you to the only omnipotent. I say to my dear friends of Hadley, the town in which he had served for all those years, and to all others which have heard me preach, that I depart hence with a quiet conscience as touching my doctrine, for the which I pray you thank God for me. For I have, after my little talent, declared to others those lessons that I gathered out of God's good book, the Bible. Therefore, if I or an angel from heaven should preach to you any other gospel than you have received, God's great curse be upon that preacher. The Lord grant all men his good and Holy Spirit, increase of his wisdom, condemning the wicked world, hearty desire to be with God and the heavenly company, through Jesus Christ, our only mediator, advocate, righteousness, life, sanctification, and hope. Amen, amen. Roland Taylor, departing hence in sure hope, without all doubting of eternal salvation, I thank God, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, my certain Savior. And then he quotes Scripture, The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom then shall I fear? God is he that justifieth. Who is he that can condemn? In thee, O Lord, have I trusted. Let me never be confounded. And because of men like this, we stand here today. And my question to you is, 500 years from now, if Jesus doesn't come back, will there be people like us who have the gospel because of us? That's the macro level. On a personal level, in your life today, I say it again. For you, Jesus, the Son of God, became cursed. The perfect, holy, spotless Lamb of God came under God's curse in your place. You are blessed, you are redeemed, you are accepted, you are empowered, you are free. And so it should be in our hearts, and in our minds, and in our words, and in our attitudes, and in our interactions. We are not performing. We are living by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. You know why all this matters? Because here's what I've come to believe after many years. There are a lot of great things we can do. There's discipline, and discipline is a good thing. There's accountability, others holding us accountable and keeping us in check, and that is a good thing. But the ultimate path to freedom and holiness and godliness and living in freedom every day is falling in love with Jesus in a new way. Is seeing the wonder of who He is, of recognizing He took my curse. Apart Him, I am damned. I'm now made free. Steve Timmis, the executive director for Acts 29, was in town this week, and we spent a little bit of time with him, and he reminded us of an analogy of all places from Greek literature and Greek mythology. A lot of you know this story, but you've heard about the sirens who would lure sailors to their destruction. And in the Odyssey, Odysseus has to deal with the sirens, and he knows the stories that these alluring women will sing these songs, and the songs will drive men mad and will draw them away from their path where their ship should be and onto the rocks and destroy them. And so what Odysseus does is he has his sailors tie him to the masthead so he cannot direct the ship in a wrong way. And then he also has his sailors plug their ears with beeswax so they can't hear the siren song. And Odysseus in the Odyssey survives the sirens because even though he's nearly driven mad because he can hear their songs, he's restrained. And the sailors, his shipmates, they're unaffected because their ears are stopped up. And someone suggested that those are great metaphors for the Christian journey. That there are times we need to restrain ourselves. There are times when we need others to restrain us. There's a level of accountability, and that's an appropriate thing from time to time, where someone, you know, ties us to the mast, that we don't go astray. We don't go off the path that we should be on. We don't chase after the worldly things that make for ungodliness. And it's also appropriate that we take care of what we listen to and what we watch. And just like the sailors who stopped up their ears, we can't hear the siren song. All of those things are appropriate and they're helpful. But there's another story that came after the Odyssey. And you may remember it. It's the story of Orpheus. And Orpheus knew about the siren songs. And he also knew what Odysseus had done to guard himself. But Orpheus had a different solution. Orpheus brought along a muse, and he had the muse sing a louder and a better song than the sirens. Now, all of those ways are appropriate for us to fight sin, to slay our sin, as we've sung about. But there's none better than singing a better, clearer song. And that song essentially says, for you, the Son of God became a curse that you might be accepted and free. Those are the nuts and bolts of the gospel. So this week, and in our lives, and in the future of our church, for the sake of the Reformation and for the sake of the gospel, may we be a place where people join together and we sing a better song. A better song than we'll hear anywhere else. A glorious song of the gospel. That Jesus became our curse and covers us with blessing.